And for the rest of us, let's please turn in our Bibles to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. There is this particular morning an outline in the bulletin that may help you in following along. In fact, I would encourage you to get that outline out of your bulletin because it will help you in following along. And here's kind of the reason why. One time, the boys and I were driving along Highway 30. We were on our way to Fort Wayne to go and see the in-laws. And I really, for some reason, can't remember why it was just me and the boys, but I seem to remember that it was. And we were headed over there to see Cecil and Lois. And as we went through and then were on the outskirts of Warsaw, I looked in the rearview mirror and there was this classy antique car. And I don't remember for sure because my brain doesn't really work this way, but I know, number one, that it was American made, and I know, number two, that it was a station wagon. And I just personally, maybe because I have six kids, but I personally think that station wagons are really cool, and especially when you see this sort of classic one coming down the road. So what did I do? I slowed way down so that it would be forced to pass us and we could get a good look. And then I sped back up to sort of the normal speed that I had been going so that we could look at it again and kind of have a couple of passes at looking at this classic antique car. Well, the passage that we have for this morning, Psalm 120, is going to take more than one pass to kind of understand it and see what it means, both in its original ancient context as well as see what it means to us today. This particular psalm is one that was requested. It was requested actually by one of our teenagers. And so I'm grateful that they requested it, but it has some unusual aspects to it, and I want us to, as I said, pass through more than once so that we can get what it get an understanding of it. Psalm 120. You read along quietly as I read aloud. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So, pass number one, we're just going to do this very basic outline. Very simple, basic outline. So in verse number one, we see that the psalmist in the past has experienced God answering his prayer. And that past answer to prayer is an encouragement to continued present dependence upon the Lord. So in his distress, he has called past tense to the Lord, and he answered me past tense. So now he prays, verse number two, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. And that leads us, of course, to verse 2, where there is mention of lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And so there in verse number 2, we see that somebody's been lying. Somebody's been telling a lie. And they are either lying, or multiple lies, perhaps I should say. And they are either lying about the psalmist, or they are lying to the psalmist. But then we see in verse number 3, there's kind of this interesting dialogue, almost. It's kind of a one-sided conversation. Have you ever done this? I heard one time a psychologist say something to the effect that you know that you're in a high-maintenance relationship when you talk to that person, but they're not even there. Do you know what I'm talking about? Kind of like the shower conversation. Like, I can't believe you said that, and I can't believe you did this, and they're not anywhere around. And so it's as if the psalmist is doing that. He's saying, what shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? So he is talking to this person or persons that are lying to or about him. And he's saying, what is a worthy punishment for what you have done to me? In verse number 4, he says, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So he's basically saying that God's justice will prevail. God's justice will prevail. It will come with the precision of a sharpened arrow. and it will be as thorough as a brush fire. God's warrior-like arrows will fall, and the sort of the glowing coals, which are sometimes used, fire is sometimes used in the scriptures as God's justice, his retribution upon those who are his enemies. So God's justice will ultimately prevail, and it will be precise, and it will be thorough. And then in verses 5 to 7, he says, "Woe to me, he is sojourning in Meshach. He dwells among the tents of Kedar. He's had his dwelling among those who hate peace. When he speaks, he loves peace, but when he speaks, they are for war." So the psalmist in these final three verses is homesick. He is homesick for something. He is homesick for worship. He is homesick for home. He is homesick for being there near the temple and being away from this sort of warfare, this constant strife. So that's our first pass. It's kind of a basic understanding of what's going on in the original context there of Psalm 120. And then let's pass again. Let's make another pass, another circle around this psalm, and maybe sort of fill in some of the blanks, fill in some of what maybe is a little bit unusual about this particular psalm. So look at the title with me, Psalm 120, and then in a little bit smaller print it says, "A Song of Ascents," a song of ascents or ascending. What is this psalm or these psalms? Well, there are 15 of them. They seem to go in cycles of three, groups of three, so five groups of three. And this word of ascent or ascending has the idea, of course, of rising. Some have suggested that perhaps the musical score gets higher and higher and higher and higher, although I don't think that really is the idea. These songs were songs that probably were sung by the Israelites as they were walking towards Jerusalem in preparation for one of the holy high festivals in the annual Israelite calendar. And so they would have sung these as they were going towards Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement, they were for the Passover, and for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, there have been some other suggestions. Some have suggested that some of them may have been sung by the exiles as they were returning back to Judah after they had been in the Babylonian exile. And it could be an element of both, perhaps. But they were definitely collected, and they were definitely used for people who are on the move, people who are journeying somewhere. These are known as the pilgrim psalms, those psalms that were used for those who were moving somewhere or were temporarily sojourning somewhere else. So in verse number 5, we've already mentioned this use of the word, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach." That sojourning in some foreign land is the idea of being an alien resident, not a permanent resident. The idea of dwelling among the tents of Kedar has only slightly more permanence to it. And so this is a temporary residence for this original author of Psalm 120. And by the way, these were people who were moving towards something, and their destination was home. Their destination was worship. Their destination, in some sense, was the presence of God. And then within these psalms of ascent, between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, there is definite movement. So there is this sort of there is a cycle of movement. In these groups of three. So Psalm 120, he says that he's in a distressing situation. You can look at this little chart that I've made for you in your notes. There's a distressing situation. "I am for peace, but they are for war." And then Psalm 121, he says, "When my help comes from the Lord," or "my help comes from the Lord." And then Psalm 122, "There is to be security in the Lord and in Zion." And then you can do that again and again and again. I'm not going to go through this whole chart with you. But you can see that happen again. In groups of three, there's a situation of distress. Then there's confidence in God's help and hope. And then there is this security in sort of arriving at the place of destination, arriving at the place of the presence of the Lord. That presence of the Lord is in Zion. Sometimes it's within the family or within the home. And sometimes it is related to children and being, we can be like children who are secure in the Lord. And then when you get to the last group of three, Psalm 132, 133, and 134, those are not psalms of ascent. Those are psalms of arrival. And there is this sense of arriving. The Ark of the Covenant arrives at Jerusalem, and then there is fellowship in Zion, and there is blessing in Zion. It starts in sort of the dark night of being a long way from home in Psalm 120, and then when you get to Psalm 134, there's this reference to those who dwell in the house of our Lord even at night. And so that would be a night of beautiful blessing and peace and worship. So there is, these psalms are written for people who are pilgrims on the move, and there is this sort of movement within the section of psalms themselves. Let me fill in one more blank, perhaps, and then we'll move on to the application for this morning. So what are these places, Meshach and Kedar? What are these places? So look again at verse number 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. So if we were to turn back into the old, further back into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis, we would see that Meshach was a son of Japheth, who was a son of Noah, one of the three sons of Noah. Meshach is listed in Genesis chapter 10, verse number 2. And their tribal territory eventually came to be a little southeast of the Black Sea in modern-day Turkey. And you can see that on this map. And it's a little hard to read, but one of those words listed there, kind of on the borderland, just southeast of the Black Sea, is Meshach. And that it turns out it's not very far from the Mount of Ararat, where the Ark of Noah actually landed. So it was a tribe of people that lived in that vicinity. And then Kedar was a son of Ishmael, who of course was a son of Abraham. And he was the father of a nomadic tribe that was in Arabia, which is in modern day Saudi Arabia, just east of the Dead Sea. So you also should be able to see a little white circle around the territory of Kedar. So, the psalmist who originally wrote this may have sojourned temporarily in both of these places, but of course he would not have sojourned there simultaneously. They're actually quite a long ways apart. It is more likely, according to most commentators, both ancient and modern commentators, that these tribal names are being used metaphorically. So if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, there along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you see the territory of Palestine. You see the territory of Israel. And again, it's a little hard to read. In fact, you can read Phoenicia easier than you can read Israel. But nevertheless, it's kind of right in the middle between Meshach and Kedar. And so it seems that perhaps the author is using this metaphorically, saying that the nation of Israel exists in between these northern hordes and these southern tribes, both of whom are known for their hostility to Israel. And certainly we know that Israel is surrounded by those nations who are hostile to her throughout her Old Testament history, as well as individual Israelites were part of the diaspora. They were dispersed all over the ancient world, and some of them lived in places like this. And they found that it was difficult to live in this sort of harsh spiritual climate surrounded by idolaters. A little bit, it would be like one of us saying, you know, I live in a bad neighborhood. In fact, my neighborhood is so bad that a terrorist lives on one side of my house and a drug lord lives on the other side. And so, essentially, Israel lives in a bad neighborhood, and many individual Israelites live in bad neighborhoods as well. And there is this sense of longing this longing to be at peace, and this desire to be safe, and this desire to be home, to return to the place where they can worship God freely. Now, let's pass the car one more time for a final look, a third pass of looking through the applications of this particular psalm. What are some of these lessons? So that is also there in your notes. So number one, the first lesson would be this. A pilgrim mentality helps us when we are facing adversity. A pilgrim mentality helps us when we are facing adversity. So we see in the title that this is a song of ascents. There is this sense of movement, of not ever quite being settled here upon this earth, of anticipating our coming eternal life with God. And verse number 5, as I've mentioned, of course, mentions this issue of sojourning or this pilgrim lifestyle. We have the really premier example of that in the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. They lived in tents. This is highlighted, of course, repeatedly in the New Testament, but especially in the book of Hebrews. They lived this pilgrim lifestyle. They were happy campers for God. They were willing to live in temporary dwellings because they anticipated the permanent dwelling of living in the presence of God. This is a movement in our lives. We should not stagnate spiritually. We should be moving towards God. We should be moving towards worship. We should be moving towards sanctification and holiness. We should be moving towards heaven. And that makes it easier to set aside the comforts of this life when the trials and difficulties come in our lives. It is easier to endure the insults of this world when our hearts are set upon heaven. Also, listen to me carefully, when we look at the world around us and we see war and famine and genocide, our hearts are not set on this world forever. We want peace. We want health. We want hope and happiness for everyone. But ultimately, that can only be found in God, and it ultimately will be fully experienced in heaven. And so, in some sense, we should be distressed by the lack of peace in this world, but we should not be shaken by it, because our hearts are pilgrim hearts. We're moving towards Zion. And then a second lesson that we can learn would be that sometimes there isn't much that we can do except pray. So first of all, we need to understand that this, the foundation of this first psalm of ascent is prayer. He says, you know what? In the past, I have been in distress. I'm in distress now. In the past, I prayed and God answered. So what am I going to do? I am going to pray again. This idea of calling to the Lord, I called to the Lord, is the equivalent of crying out. Of almost the distress squeezing out of us, a cry, oh God, would you not help me? And so sometimes we look at this world around us and we see more war than peace. But what can we do? Well, we certainly can pray. There are times when our individual lives are in real trauma, genuine distress. What can we do? Sometimes we can do very little. There are times when we cannot really affect our own circumstances. Sometimes we can, and therefore we should. But sometimes all we can do is pray. But what power there is when God's children pray to Him and cry out to Him as their Father. There is great power in our weakness when our weakness forces us upon the power of God. So there are times when there is little that we can do except to pray, both sort of as we look at the world as well as when we individually face distress. And then, of course, these past answers to prayer should strengthen our confidence in God. We need at least a mental record, if not a as it were, written record of God's answers to our prayers. We need to be crying out to Him, calling out to Him, and we should be able to look back at our own personal prayer history and know that God answers the prayers of His people. We need to have something to boost our confidence the next time we find ourselves in distress. And then also, we can confidently wait on God's justice. God will set all things right. This may not come in our own lives. This may not come until the final judgment, but God will bring His justice. And we can say that at an individual level and those who may be our enemies. And we can also say that at an international, global level, all those who are the enemies of God, all those who promote terrorism and war unnecessarily, you know, beyond just a just defense, then God will bring His justice down upon them. And it is really God's warfare against them that will bring His justice and eternal peace. And so, as a nation, we need to, of course, be prepared for a just defense, but also we need to, as much as we possibly can through prayer and through our influence, prevent any unnecessary wars on the part of our nation. As individuals, we need to resist just individual personal strife. We need to willingly overlook the sins of others at times, just for the sake of peace. Just their little slights, little offenses. We need to be willing to overlook some of those things. When we speak, we should be for peace, even if all those around us are for war. It is possible also, just because this is built on the foundation of prayer, this little verses 3 and 4, and he's saying, you know, what should be done to those who are against him? Who are really ultimately, because they are enemies of Israel, they are the enemies of God at this time in history. And because of that, this person can even pray for God's justice to come. So there's this interesting sort of balance that we have to strike as Christians. We have to be willing even to pray that justice would fall on the enemies of God. And at the same time, Jesus instructs us that we are to love our own enemies, and we are to pray for them, and we are to bless those who curse us. But we can rest in God's justice. And then, I believe this would be number 5, God's people should be for peace. God's people should be for peace. You might want to write down Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 20, where Paul the Apostle says that as much as it depends upon us, we should live at peace with all men. When in verse number 7, the psalmist says, I am for peace, actually that is a translation of two very short, simple words. All it says is, I peace. I think what he is trying to say is, I am peace. Everything that is in me longs for peace. And yet at the same time, he keeps being faced with lies and warfare and strife. We see also another lesson here. We are all homesick for something. As I said, this psalmist is homesick for home and for peace and for worship and for Jerusalem. We are all homesick for something. We just need to make sure that we are homesick for the right things. For the right things. And that ultimately brings us to the reality that Jesus is what we should be homesick for. We should be homesick for Jesus, who is Himself the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it talks about, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And eventually it gives Him the title, Prince of Peace. And we can see that applied in at least two different ways. We can see that applied in the reality that when Jesus comes a second time, not as a child, but when He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, peace will reign through the victory. It will reign universally through the victory of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. But also peace can reign in our own individual souls and hearts and even in our homes and in our congregations. The more we honor Christ, the Prince of Peace, the more we will experience His peace in our souls. We also, of course, need to remember that we are not at peace. Our souls are troubled by the guilt of our own sin. And our souls are troubled because we are distant from God. We are His enemies. And through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ and His cross, we can experience peace with God. So ultimately, there will be this international, global peace through the reign of Christ. We can have inner peace when we submit to Christ, when we trust in Him, and we are reconciled to God, our Creator. So, where does this psalm find us this morning? Is there peace in your soul? Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Is there a need for peace with others? Sometimes all we can do is pray. Is there a need for peace in this particular congregation or in any specific relationships? Again, sometimes all we can do is pray, although we need to, as it were, defend the peace. We need to humble ourselves, go to others, ask questions. Are there ways in which I have offended you, perhaps? When we speak, we need to be for peace, even if others maybe are not. Would you bow with me in prayer? I think that perhaps the most important question from this psalm is, do we have that pilgrim mentality? Do we have that sense in which we are only sojourning here? That we are only passing through? That our ultimate destination is to be with God and the presence of His Son in the Holy Spirit, in glory, in heaven? Do we have that sense in which we know that we don't belong to this world, that we belong to the world to come? You take a few moments to pray and reflect and respond to the Word of God, and then I will close us in just a moment. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do come before You and we acknowledge that we are homesick. We are homesick for You. We are homesick for worship. We are homesick to be at home in heaven. And may it be, O Lord God, that we would learn from the pilgrim mindset of Psalm 120 what it means to live in a world that sometimes, oftentimes, most times, is hostile to You and hostile to Your people. Help us, Lord, to live at peace as much as is within us with all people, Christians and non-Christians. Help us, Lord, to defend the peace of our own congregation. Help us to humble ourselves, willingly apologize for things that slip out of our mouths and things that we do that just are abrasive to others. Help us, Lord, oh God, may it be that we would see You working peace. And ultimately, we look forward to the day when Christ reigns as the Prince of Peace and we will have peace across the globe. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.